in this particular series, and there's kind of a sermon by request next week, and that is on the subject of the role of women in the church. As it's been mentioned a couple times, both on Sunday morning and Sunday evening lately, it's generated a great deal of interest, and so we want to respond by next week. We're going to talk about it from the pulpit. And my wife reminded me that next week is Valentine's Day on Sunday, which makes that either very good or very bad. I'm not sure which, to talk about the role of women in the church. And then on Thursday, March the 4th, we're going to have opportunity. We want to invite everyone to come to a special meeting, the leaders of the church are going to be sponsoring, to discuss some of the practical ramifications of this issue. Some of you who were here when the church first started 2.5 years ago, remember we used to meet together in homes. We came across tough issues. We sat down together and discussed it. And from Scripture, different viewpoints were presented, and we made our way forward. That's the kind of thing we envision for this meeting on Thursday, March the 4th. So you might want to put that in your calendar. We invite anyone who has a question or something to raise about that to attend. And we may be doing this on other issues as well. This isn't the only time we expect to do this, but this has been an issue which has generated a great deal of interest. And so we want to get together and hope it'll be very profitable. And next week, I will probably give you some things to think about for that meeting on the 4th. This morning, we have a different subject, though. And to introduce the subject, I'd just like to ask you a question. What do you think of how children behave in America today? Good or bad? What do you think, Bridget? Bad, yeah. It's really been a decline in the past generation. And you even see very small children. They're disrespectful of their parents and other authority. They use bad language. There's a lot of rebellion. I'm thankful for exceptions in this room. But why do you think it is that over the past generation that children have become so disrespectful and so disobedient? Anybody have any theory? Any of the children have any idea why that's happened? You have an idea, Melissa? She has an idea. Mark is not afraid. What is your idea? Bad influence of the world. That's good. Anybody else? Okay, that's kind of where I was going. That I think we would agree that there's been a major failure in the past generation to practice what the Bible teaches about discipline in the home. And the permissive parents have believed the lie of psychology saying that spanking is cruel and the loving thing to do is let your child discover himself and be what he wants to be and make his own choices and don't restrict him. And what you get is what you see on the streets today and what you see in the public schools today. Well, leading from that, what do you think about the state of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in America today? Are the churches which claim to be evangelical characterized by holiness, by a zeal for the truth, by purity? Well, I'm sad to say, again, with notable exceptions, that what I see is a lot of lukewarmness, materialism, worldliness, a lack of zeal for the Scriptures, a lack of interest in worship and prayer. I see a lot of desire to have ears tickled and to be entertained. You see divisions. The outward lives of those who call themselves believers in America today are not significantly different from the unbelievers among whom we live. And my reason that I would suggest as a reason why is the same as the problem with the children. And that is, at least one reason would be, that the biblical guidance for how we are to admonish and discipline one another is being ignored. God has given admonition. God has given discipline in the Bible is a means by which the purity of the Church of Jesus Christ is to be maintained. And often in this day, in the name of love and gentleness, what the Bible teaches about these matters is being ignored, and so we have a dirty church. Now, I realize that the subject of discipline and admonition is a very sensitive issue. And it's kind of like I've got a narrow bridge. You can say the blue part here is like the bridge, and there are two sides you can fall off on. On the one hand, there's an extreme of abusive behavior. And we know of churches in which the leadership, it could be one pastor, it could be a group of elders, it could be the church collectively, have become so nosy and pushy and legalistic that the biblical Christian liberty of their members is being abused. It is a church without love. It is a church of harshness. We want to be very careful to avoid that extreme. It's like this bridge, and there's a narrow bridge across a deep gorge. You go off one side, you go off into the extreme of abuse. But the other extreme, on the other side of the bridge, this very narrow bridge, is the bridge of permissiveness. I mean, the gorge of permissiveness. And I think that is a much more prevalent problem in our day. A neglect to admonish one another, and a neglect to uphold the purity of the church of our Savior. This is not a new problem. In the book of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 5, Paul rebukes the Corinthian church for neglecting to discipline a member who was involved in immorality. In the letters from the Lord Jesus Christ to the churches in the book of Revelation, two of the churches are rebuked specifically for being tolerant. Tolerance is not a virtue in every respect in the church. He rebukes one church for being tolerant of the false teaching of Balaam. Another church is rebuked for being tolerant of the immorality of Jezebel. And we live in an age in which it is very hard to uphold a biblical standard. Even as elders, one of our problems is we don't have many good examples to follow of other churches in our day. It's just not being practiced many places. Many churches are afraid to even talk about this issue. It's hard for me today. And any church which does practice church discipline can be very quickly labeled extremist. And people get in their minds, remember when you were in high school, you had to read the Scarlet Letter by Hawthorne and you're wearing the red A? And that's the picture people get in their mind. Haddon Robinson said, with the consumer mentality in the churches today, many Americans no more can imagine being disciplined by Sears or Kmart, where they do their shopping, than they could imagine being disciplined by the church. When church discipline is practiced, often, just like when you spank your children, the accusations come up, "You don't love me. That's not fair." And in an age of individualism, people want their privacy. They don't want to be pressured. And often when pressure comes, people run. And this can especially be true if you have seen or experienced abuse in the past. And then as soon as someone starts to act biblically, you say, abuse, abuse. But we can't let the abuse of what is right, we can't let the perversion of what the Bible teaches prevent us from doing what we must do. And so as we read this morning, I say, realize that I am taking you on a narrow bridge. And we're all on it together. And we want to be careful not to fall off one side or the other, because if we do, we will be ruined. And pray for this morning and pray for our church that we will be biblical, that we will submit to the Word of God. So beginning in Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15, Jesus says, "And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst." Could have titled today's sermon, "A Biblical Recovery Method." There's all kinds of recovery methodologies going around. Well, here's biblical recovery. We see, first of all, and this is really step zero. I've got, if you have an outline, something that Rand has talked about before, something that Jay Adams brings up, is the first step in discipline is self-discipline. If we will only discipline ourselves to be godly, we can avoid all the rest of this. And the reason why people have to admonish us and why it goes to a greater extent is because we've failed to exhibit self-control. In verses 8 and 9 of the same chapter, Jesus said, "If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or feet to be cast into the fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into fiery hell." Jesus is saying you must be willing to take radical steps yourself to be pure. And if you lack self-control with your tongue, with lust, with anger, or with greed, you're going to get yourself into much greater trouble. Then step one is private reproof. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Now, something very important I want you to realize here, because Matthew 18 has been used and been taught in so many different ways. One of the things some of us may need to do is unlearn some of what we've been taught about Matthew 18. Matthew 18 does not cover every possible situation of conflict or sin in the church. Matthew 18 has been written particularly about a private sin between one person and another. Now, there are principles that apply more broadly, but Matthew 18 does not apply to every sin. Public sin must be dealt with publicly. Sometimes if there are several people involved in someone's sin, you have to skip step one and go straight to step two, or maybe even directly to step three. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 1 said, "When Cephas, who was Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel Gentiles to live like Jews?'" He didn't go through step one and step two because Peter had sinned publicly before all by discriminating against the Gentiles with table fellowship. He committed a sin that needed to be dealt with publicly. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul does not go through with this immoral person in the church about whose sin everyone knows. He doesn't go through steps one and two. It's a public sin. So that person is rebuked publicly. Now, just as public sins do not have to be covered in this way, nor does every sin anybody ever commits require a major confrontation. Most sins are to be overlooked. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 says, "Love covers a multitude of sins." In Proverbs, we're told, "A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is a glory to overlook a transgression." And when somebody does something that really hurts or bothers you, one of the first things you need to do is say, "Can love cover this sin? Can I agree in my own heart to forget about it and let love cover this sin?" If every time anybody in this church, or even in a small family, if every time anybody did anything to anybody else that bothered them, they started going through the procedures of Matthew 18, that is all that we would ever do. Because we sin a lot. You sin a lot. I sin a lot. And we just can't go through this every time. It's for something substantial and major. And we need to guard ourselves against having a critical, judgmental spirit. There's a man who came as a new member of a church, and he said, "Pastor, you'll be glad to have me in your church because I have the gift of criticism." And the pastor said, "Well, brother, that's one talent we'd prefer you bury if you stay in our church." The Lord wants you to encourage one another, to love one another, not to be constantly bringing up things that people have brought up against you, and to be more concerned about examining yourself than others. Now, there are sins you must confront. If someone has done something that is so serious that it is affecting the reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ because this person claims to be a Christian and a member of your church, you must confront him. If a Christian businessman is practicing unethical practices and he is bringing shame to his business, to his reputation, and to our reputation as a church, you must go to him. If someone is committing a sin that could endanger the purity of the church, if he's teaching heresy, if he's openly involved in immorality, if he's being divisive, you must go to him for the sake of the church. If someone has done something and it's a major thing and it's so troubling to you, you know it's going to have a major impact on your relationship with that person, you must go to him or to her. And if you see your brother or sister in a sin and you know that if they continue on that course, it is going to bring them to ruin. Because you love them, you must go to them. You must go. And that's what Jesus says. You must go. This is the responsibility of every believer. And I want to tell you this morning, if you get nothing else, hear this. The elders and the deacons are not the discipline committee of Grace Bible Church. Discipline, admonition is the responsibility of every single member of the body. And we would prefer to be involved as little as possible, better yet, none at all. It is your responsibility. Romans chapter 15, verse 14, Paul says, I am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and also able to admonish one another. That's what it means to be a member of the body of Christ. You are able and you are responsible to do this. Don't wait for him to come to you. If he's done something that hurts your feelings, don't, you know, be like sometimes people are in a crash and the person who's wrong is supposed to be the one in the car crash who gets out and goes over to the other person and say, well, just wait for him to come to you. It was his fault. That's not what you're supposed to do. If he has done something wrong against you, you are to go to him. And in Matthew 5, Jesus said, if you have done something wrong to him, you are to go to him. Ideally, you meet, you crash together, there you are, you're both coming to each other. And if you're not sure, if somebody's just acting strange, and somebody may be a friend and she ignores you, you say hello and she just walks right by you and it happens again and again, you might say, maybe I'm missing something. But you go to them and say, is there something wrong? Have I done something to offend you? Or have you, you know, is there something between us that's wrong? You are to go, you are to take initiative, whether you're in the right or in the wrong. Why must you go to him? I've really already said. You must go to him because so much is at stake. The reputation of Jesus Christ is at stake. So many of these scandals we've had in the church recently of fallen leaders could have been avoided because other people knew about their sins and did not have the courage to confront them and to practice biblical church discipline and cut it off much earlier in the game. Also for the sake of the church, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. For sin to be in the camp is going to influence others. It also can bring God's judgment on the church. Did you realize that? In the Revelation letters, Jesus threatens to remove the lampstands of the church, which tolerates sin and immorality and false doctrine. In Joshua 7, remember there was sin in the camp, and the whole covenant community was under judgment. For the sake of your brother, you need to go to him. You are to be brother keepers. Galatians 6 says you are to bear one another's burdens. Because you love one another, you must go. And also you need to go for your own sake, because if somebody does something against you, you are going to be tempted to sin. You are going to be tempted when somebody has hurt your feelings. You're going to be tempted to become bitter. You're going to be tempted to tell other people. And those can fester like wounds. Now when he says you are to go to your brother, he's implicitly here saying you are not to go to everybody else. And you know, we talk a lot about the great sins of America and the great sins of our nation. We talk about the sins of adultery and homosexuality and murder and theft and abortion. But I'll tell you, here is a sin which may cause more harm inside of the church than all these others combined. Talking we shouldn't talk. When somebody hurts you, it's not time to go tell Sally and Joe or your close friends. It's not time to try to send their secret sin down some prayer chain. Our prayer chain, by the way, has safeguards. This won't happen. If someone bothers you, hurts you, what do? Either you cover it with love and you say nothing, or you go. This applies, by the way, as you think about what's going on in the church, about the leadership of the church. If there's something going on in the church that troubles you, you should come, if it's a person's area of ministry, to that person, or if it's overall, to the elders or to the deacons. I've really appreciated, by the way, that some of you have done this about the women issue, and some of you have been confused or concerned, And you've done just the right thing to come to us and say, look, I have a question about this. Could you guys address it or help me with it? That's exactly what you should be doing. There's a temptation, and again, you see it in the covenant community in the Old Testament, to do what? To grumble. To grumble among ourselves. And I am not immune from this temptation. I can grumble about your ministry just as well as you can grumble about mine. We are all prone to this. But you need to go because perhaps that person is wrong. Perhaps we as the leaders are wrong and you can help us to change by showing us from Scripture. Perhaps you've misunderstood us. What should you do if someone improperly tells you about the sin of someone else? What you should do is you should get out your Bible and you should start hitting them, right? And say, look, you're gossiping, you're gossiping. Is that correcting someone in gentleness and in love? No. And we need to be very sensitive to this. If gossip were the unpardonable sin, we would all be finished. Right? I know I would be. Gossip is not the unpardonable sin. We all have participated in it. We need to gently and lovingly just say, look, I don't want to hear any more of this now. What you need to do? And gently remind them, please go and talk to this person because I don't want my relationship with this person to be affected by your problem. I don't want to be tempted to take up your offense or to be embittered or to lose my confidence in them when I may not have to have that happen. Admonish them to follow Matthew 18. And let me tell you one other thing that may be very difficult. If it's a very serious sin, you may have to keep that person accountable to go. There was something that happened to me one time in a different church in a different part of the world where someone came to me and told me that someone else in the church was a homosexual and was practicing as a homosexual. And in a situation like that, I couldn't just say, well, you should go to him and leave it. I felt that I believe it was my responsibility to make sure the person who made that allegation followed it up and didn't just leave it there. And so you may need, if there is a serious matter, to pursue it. And again, many of you to be commended to this. Many of you are very sensitive to this. Let me make an application to the children. Children, if your brother, and I mean your physical brother, your physical sister, does something that bothers you, what should you do? Should you run to your parents and say, look what he did to me! Look what he said to me! Is that what you're supposed to do, biblically? Or if someone in school does something, what is the normal thing you should do? What should you do? Any of the children want to answer? Joseph, what should you do? You should react in love. But who should you confront if somebody needs to be confronted? First, you go to the person and you try to resolve it without getting your parents involved every time you can't decide some little issue. Try to resolve it among yourselves without getting the teacher involved or the principal involved. And only then move gradually forward. See, this applies to everybody. Is there any good reason not to go when someone sins? Well, we have lots of reasons we don't go. Some think that it's unloving to rebuke. Some would quote Matthew 7 where Jesus says, do not judge lest you be judged. But that's not what that passage is talking about. Not all judgment is wrong. Hypocritical judgment is wrong. Judgment which tries to put other people down is wrong. But one of the most unloving things you can do is to allow someone to continue in a course of sin which is going to ruin them. In Scripture, Paul commands the Corinthians to exercise judgment against the sinful brother. Others would say, well, I can't really confront this person or I can't go any further to step two because this person's my friend and I would be violating their confidence. You know, they told me this thing in secret. They told me that they were, you know, having an affair or whatever else it might be, and I can't go telling everybody else. Well, again, biblically, you should never give anybody a promise you're going to hold something in absolute confidence. If someone comes to you and says, look, don't tell anybody this, but and then they start, you say, whoa, and this is what I'll do. I cannot promise you that I will not handle this biblically. If I have an obligation biblically to take this further, I'm going to have to. If you come and tell me I just shot somebody, but don't tell anybody else. I'm not a Roman Catholic priest like in the movies. The Bible doesn't teach this confidentiality that some think goes on. I have an obligation biblically, if you will not repent of that sin and deal with it biblically, I have an obligation to do whatever it takes, taking these steps through, to force you to do what's right. So don't make a promise like that. You say, well, that's hard. That's painful. Yes, it is painful. But you're in a situation where there's pain. Sin is painful. And if a doctor checks out a patient and discovers the patient has cancer, there's pain already. The doctor says, well, look, it would really hurt their feelings for me to tell him he has cancer. It would really discourage him. And then to go in and have to operate, that would really hurt. And it's hard work for me to do the surgery. I hate to see the patient suffer emotionally and physically, and I hate to do all that work myself. Well, such a doctor would be guilty of malpractice. What you need to do is before the cancer can grow and the patient dies, you need to go in with a scalpel and cut it out while there's still hope. My confession is I sometimes am like that timid doctor. I think many of you can have the same problem. Others will say, well, it just doesn't work. You know, he'll never change. I'll just make him mad. Well, that is such a denial of the power of God, the Holy Spirit, who changes hearts. And the means that God has appointed, God said, do this. And God blesses the means that he has commanded. I say, well, it's God's job to convict people of sin. That's right. Only the Holy Spirit can change someone's heart. But our giving the word through admonition is the way that God operates to bring it about, as Jesus has commanded here. And in verses 18 through 20, it's very powerful words. Basically, Jesus is saying is, when you are doing this, you are representing me. You are doing my work, and I am with you while you do it. So you go to him and you reprove him. Still in verse 15. You show him his sin, and you summon him to repentance. We need to be admonishing one another. Many churches in our day, again, how do you get people to come into your store? Well, you make it a happy place. You offer a product they want to have. And many churches want to be only positive, only happy. That's unrealistic and unbiblical. Now, we need to avoid going to the other extreme. It's not a matter of saying, well, you know, we're not supposed to always be happy, so let's be glum all the time. You know, that's not the point. Well, you know, you're supposed to admonish each other, so all you do is admonish each other and you become critical. No, that's not the point. We need balance here. But a mark of a true church is to be admonishing one another in serious areas of sin. Now, when you go, as you reprove him, as you admonish him, you need to convict. That's one of the meanings of the word here, to convict. You need to prove your case. If you just have a feeling about somebody, you don't have any basis to go. When you go to someone and rebuke them for sin, you need to have evidence. There needs to be something they have said or done which has led you to believe that sin has taken place. Don't try to figure out what motivated them to do something. It may be you're wrong. Don't try to judge attitudes unless you have words and actions to back up your judgment. And if you don't have a good case, what should you do? If you don't have proof that someone is guilty of a sin, should you still confront them? Usually, almost always not. What you need to do is to examine your own heart and say, have I wrongfully taken offense? Do not be a slave to your feelings. If you feel offended by something, you need to examine yourself and say, do I have a reason biblically to have taken an offense? Or is this just my feelings getting out of control? And if you don't have a reason, if you don't have proof and evidence that the person has sinned, you cannot regard them as having sinned. You need to go with humility and gentleness. Galatians 6:1. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. When you have to confront somebody, you go in a spirit saying, I know that I too sin. And but for the grace of God, I'd be where you are, or worse than I probably have been in the past. Furthermore, I may have misunderstood something you said. Maybe I am wrong. To go with humility. You know, you saw one of the men in the church out with a beautiful girl you'd never seen before in a restaurant. And probably be appropriate to ask, what's going on here? And he says, oh, that's my sister who just came in from New Jersey. Good thing you didn't tell anybody else, right? And you need to come willing to say, I too may have fault. I may have done something that may have embittered you that is causing you to ignore me. I may have done something which has hurt your feelings. So you go with humility. And you speak carefully. Proverbs through. Better to be in person, by the way, than by a letter or over the phone. Another proverb says, A soft tongue breaks a bone. A soft tongue breaks the bone. And then keep in mind your motivation. Sometimes when you're trying to figure out whether to talk to somebody about something, especially if they've done it to you, you can really get kind of worked up, can't you? And you start thinking about it, and you can start getting upset, and you can lose focus, and you sometimes go like, I've got to tell him. And you can get all nervous and worked up, or perhaps a bit angry at what they've done to you. That's not your point. What is the purpose? It's to restore your brother. Galatians 6:1, the word for restore is like the word of mending a net or setting a broken bone. To help him. You must begin privately. We've already covered that. If he listens to you, you need go no further. You don't need to make an announcement to the whole church. Hey, I confronted him and it worked. That's a violation of his privacy. God saw and God will reward you. Now, if there are others who have been involved, it may be they need to be brought in. If a man has committed adultery, I believe he needs, if you confront him, he still needs to confess that sin and get forgiveness from his wife. If someone has stolen from his employer, he needs to make restitution for what he has stolen. And you need to help him through that. And success is a cause for celebration. You have won your brother. You have gained him. And that word for gain is a word like a financial windfall. It's like winning the lottery, spiritually speaking. And you should rejoice in what God has done. You should forgive him completely. You have gained your brother. In verses 21 and 22 of Matthew 18, when Peter says, how often should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Should I forgive him up to 7 times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but 70 times 7. Based upon his profession of repentance and seeking your forgiveness, his words, you grant forgiveness, and you treat him as if it had never happened. And you promise not to hold against him or speak against him in this matter. Usually, it should end here. That's why I've spent most of my time. This is, I hope, 99.9% of what we will be involved in admonishing one another. But sadly, sometimes you have to go to a second step in verse 16. You need to take, if he does not listen, take 2 or 3 more with you so that by the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Again, this is only after he has refused to repent. And by the way, I don't think this means you go to him once and you say, look, you've done this wrong. Do you agree? No. Okay, I'm going to the next. It may be that you spend days pleading with him on repeated occasions before you go on to the next step. How do you know when to go on? I think ordinarily be when he stopped listening at all, when his heart is hardened against you, then you're forced to go on to the next step. And the purpose of these witnesses is to apply further pressure to this brother. You should take somebody who's spiritual. By the way, the person who is making the accusation is the person who chooses the witnesses. And these witnesses are not necessarily witnesses of the sinful act, otherwise they might have been involved in the beginning. But they're to be witnesses of the confrontation. Say, look, I saw you steal this item or whatever it may be before these other people. And it'd be best, by the way, if you're in this situation, not to tell your witnesses your case before you're there. Fairness would dictate that you wait until everyone is together. Just say, look, there's a matter that I need your help with, meeting with this other brother. Would you please come? And then address it openly in front of that brother. The function of the witness is to join in admonishing the brother. And there are examples of this where it's really worked. You know, where there's been a woman who's been involved in unfaithfulness in another church, in another situation. And one person confronted and she ignores. Then others come and maybe some other sisters come alongside. They say, look, you need to repent. You need to change. And the added pressure, the added witnesses against her worked to break her. Now, it's also possible that these other witnesses may say, hey, look, you don't have a case. You need to drop it. Now, What I want you to see, though, in these second and third steps is the passage is generally addressing clear-cut cases of sin. If you're involved in a dispute with somebody else, if there's a business dispute between two Christians and they have disagreed as to whether one of them has carried out the contract faithfully, if there is some other conflict within the church over some matter, and there's a real strong disagreement on both sides where both think the other one has sinned and he hasn't, Matthew 18 does not give you enough to finish dealing with that situation. Here the situation is where it's obvious the person has sinned and the matter is trying to get him to repent. If there's a question, you're going to probably need to participate in mediation. Just as when you go to stage 3 in the church, it's not saying, well, the church is going to vote. And there are two guys here and they're going to vote for one and not the other. No, in that situation, you need to look at passages like 1 Corinthians 6 that talk about keeping things out of the courts and mediating a dispute. In Philippians 2, where someone was called in to help Euodia and Syntyche. I think one of the problems we have in the church, one of the problems of misinterpretation in Matthew 18, is that when there's a dispute, when there's a division, people think, oh, well, here are the steps we're to follow. It's talking about a clear-cut case of sin on one side or the other, not mutual recriminations. This is not telling you how to mediate, especially when you get to the church stage where it's not saying, well, what you do is you present your case, you present your case, and everybody votes. Matthew 18 is not addressing that. It's addressing a situation, like I've read several cases of this week. Somebody's, committing adultery. They're doing something very bad. One person comes, more people come, the whole church gets involved. More and more pressure coming on that case of clear sin. So, again, if the erring brother repents, forgiveness is granted, and it's done. And there are many cases like this. J. Adams tells of a case where a woman had gone to live with a man who was not her husband. And then the man came to an elder in the church and said, well, he wanted the church to discipline her. And the elder of the church wisely said, well, have you confronted her? And he says, yes, I have. And what did she say? She said, nothing doing. And he said, did you take some others? He said, no, I haven't. He said, well, we can't discipline her before the whole church because you've not followed through. And so he took with him this elder, and they went to his wife, and they confronted her. You know what she did? She left. She left the situation she'd been in. She went back, and things were reconciled between her and her husband. And many years later, as the book was written that I read this in, they were still together. But if that does not work, Jesus says step 3 is tell it to the church. Now, at this stage, this is hopefully and may often be the first time the leaders of the church have any idea that anything is going on. At this stage, probably we will need to be involved because we are responsible to keep order in the church. And it would not be appropriate, for example, right now, if one of you had gone through steps 1 and step 3 with two with somebody else, just to pop up in the middle of the morning worship service and say, I am now bringing this sin before the church. That would make everybody feel a bit awkward, wouldn't it? And it's a responsibility of the leaders to make sure you followed through on steps 1 and 2, perhaps to give further admonition to the person involved, and then to determine the appropriate time, place, and manner of telling the church. But it is to be told to the church. It's something public and above board. The whole church is to be involved. It's not a matter of us coming before you and saying, well, Sister so-and-so is under discipline for undisclosed reasons. No, that's not what we do. That's not what we should do. The responsibility is you have to tell the church enough that they can understand what's going on and that they can participate in admonishing the person and trying to bring them back. And I want you to realize this step comes before excommunication. Sometimes people skip step 3. And they go straight from the 2 or 3 to putting somebody out of the church. But before you put somebody out of the church, you admonish them in front of the church. And the people of the church together join and say, please, they plead with you, please. Please repent of your sin. Please come back to us. We miss you. We love you. We want you. Now, is this a violation of the privacy of the sinner? Well, according to American law, it may well be. Churches have been sued for going to step 3. I think part of the problem is the Roman Catholic idea of the privileged communication of clergy and laity and all of that, which has no biblical basis, is used to shelter. But in the Bible, and this is something you need to hear, there is no safeguard for you with regard to unrepented sin. You don't have a right biblically, if you are preaching heresy or involved in immorality, to keep that a secret. And if you will not repent, everybody is supposed to know that they can admonish you. And sometimes we're shocked. We read things where, you know, Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1 talks about what Hymenaeus and Alexander, and says, I've delivered them to Satan because of the wrong that they've done. He brings out into public their sin because they've refused to repent. And this is a responsibility you have. If someone is involved in sin and it's become public knowledge, you have a responsibility in your relationship with that person to try to bring them back. And again, if they listen, they are restored and forgiven. And then the final step, Jesus says in verse 17, is that if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Remove the unrepentant one from your midst. And I want you to get here the picture that's given. The excommunication, being put out of the church, losing the privileges of membership in the church of Jesus Christ, is a picture of the final judgment. It's a picture, and remember in Psalm 1 and verse 6, it talks about that sinners will not stand in the assembly of the righteous. The picture of the church gathered is a picture of heaven. It's a picture of God's people gathered together as the redeemed, singing His praises, fellowshipping together. And to be put out of the church is a picture of being judged and separated for eternity from God and from His people. It is a privilege to be a member of the covenant community. It is a privilege to be a member of an outward manifestation in a local church. Now, the ground for such discipline is refusal to repent. If the ground for church discipline was the sin alone, all of us would be under church discipline often, because we all sin a lot. But if you're a believer, you repent when you sin. You turn from the sin. That's the difference. The person who has been excommunicated is not allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper is a covenant privilege. It's a community privilege of the redeemed. Now, he may be encouraged to attend, to hear the ministry of the Word, with a hope that he might be converted or that he might repent. Now, is the person who is put out of the church, is that person an unbeliever? We cannot judge. It may be that it is a badly backslidden Christian who needs this discipline to bring them back. That's what happened in 1 Corinthians. When you read 2 Corinthians, joy of all joys, after this brother's been put out of the church in discipline, he's back again. He's repented. He's left his sinful situation and he's welcomed back in love. It also may be that he was never converted. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, it speaks of those who went out from us, who were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not all of us. So he is to be regarded as an outsider. That way his actions can no longer bring shame on the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The separation is designed to break him. Paul even uses language on at least two occasions, delivered to Satan. What does that mean? That's harsh language, isn't it? And I'd be very reluctant to tell someone, I deliver you to Satan. Well, I think what Paul means there is in a couple ways. One is that to be delivered to Satan is saying you are not demonstrating yourself to be of this kingdom. You're of that kingdom. And you're going back where you are showing yourself by your behavior to belong. Also, Paul mentions delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And this makes me think of Job, who God allowed, not out of not being disciplined, but Satan destroyed the flesh of Job for God's own purposes. And it may be a reference that there will be strong discipline. Strong discipline from the hand of God through Satan, through sickness or even death upon the person who's gone away. And there are examples of that in the Bible in 1 Corinthians 11. People who abuse the Lord's Supper. Some are sick and others have died, Paul says. Now, it's very important that we, in relationship with other churches, realize the seriousness of church discipline. If someone comes to us and wants to join, it's so much our tendency, again, like Kmart or Sears, great, another customer. Wonderful to have somebody else. And we do just rejoice when the Lord sends us somebody else. But we have a responsibility to make sure that that person is not left another situation under discipline. That does not mean everyone who leaves a church is under discipline. Some people leave to go to another Bible-believing church for whatever reason they have. That's not a matter of discipline. But if someone leaves in open sin and rebellion against the Lord, they should not be welcomed into the next church. All believers have a responsibility in this area. Well, what is your responsibility? What if our church, and by the way, there are no immediate plans, okay? Don't try to read into this thing, well, what's coming next? Anything could happen in the future, but there's nobody that we're saying this is about to happen to this person at this stage. But if someone were excommunicated, what should you do biblically? 1 Thessalonians 3 says that if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. And yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So if someone is put out of the church for sin, you should love him, care for him, practice kindness. Jesus never says to hate the Gentiles and the tax collectors, to be nasty to them. What he means by treat him as a Gentile and a tax collector is simply that this person is an outsider, is not a part of the church. But you do have to break off ordinary interaction. You can't just have them over to dinner like everything is fine, or go play tennis or golf. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not to even eat with such a person. When you're with him, your purpose is to plead with him, to evangelize him, to beg him to come back to the Lord Jesus Christ and to God's people. The discipline of the church comes with the authority of the Lord. And these verses in verses 18 through 20 have often been misunderstood. Often as people think this is talking about the prayer meeting or something. Jesus said, and he's speaking in the context of what the church is doing. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if any two of you agree on earth about anything they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father in heaven. For wherever two or three have gathered together in my name, there am I in their midst. And we just talked about two or three in verse 16. And it's the witnesses of the sin. So Jesus is saying church discipline is a work of God. He is involved in the process. We are acting on his behalf, and it's not to be taken lightly. And if someone comes to you, or if a church comes to you, you should not take this lightly. It may well be the word of the Lord to you. You can't just say, well, I'm just going to go elsewhere. I don't like the pressure. You need to take it seriously. Now, it could be that someone is acting unbiblically. That's another matter. Church discipline, because it is of God, works. In Corinth, they hesitated. This man continued in his sin. They disciplined him. He was restored. He repented. And he came back. When you act biblically, repentance often follows. It gets the attention of a real believer. Ken Sandy tells a story of a man who was filing for divorce from his wife. And the wife went to the pastor of their church and said, how should I stop him? And he says, oh, well, you need to be a better wife. You need to be more kind, more loving, more submissive. He said, well, I've tried that, but he's gone. And he was very reluctant. The pastor was very reluctant to do anything. But she finally pressed him with Matthew 18 and other passages from Scripture and says, you have a responsibility. And so finally, somewhat reluctantly, the pastor goes along with her to the husband and says, look, you're wrong to leave her. You're wrong to divorce her. And unless you repent, we're going to have to exercise church discipline against you. We're going to have to go through these stages. This guy was really surprised. And he got mad and said, you mean that you'd kick me out of the church for divorcing my wife? And the pastor said, well, yeah, I guess so. And the guy kicked the pastor out of his house. He was furious. Couldn't believe it. The nerve. Then early that next morning, before the pastor even cared to get up, his phone rang, and who was on the phone? It was this man. He hadn't slept all night. And he had called and said that he had dumped his girlfriend, was never going to see her again, wanted to get counseling with his wife and keep the marriage together. And as Ken Sandy wrote it, 6 years later, the family was together with their children. That's what it does. And when the one who is sinning repents, He is to be welcomed back. He is to be loved. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. If someone in our church is ever disciplined and they repent, or if you know of someone on an individual basis, it's not to be an arm's length thing. It's not to say, well, boy, you know what he did. We're to love them. We're to care for them. We're to embrace them rather than to keep our distance. And then to help them for the future. So to conclude, discipline is a blessing from God. God has given us these steps for our good. We're to thank him for it. It sometimes is hard for us to accept. It takes courage to do what the Bible says. Some people say, well, this is divisive. And there is a sense in which discipline is divisive. It's been designed to separate the sheep from the goats. And Jesus said that I have come not to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to bring division. Sometimes people will not repent and they'll be separated from the body. But often people will be brought back in because we do what God says. How will you react if someone comes to you? Proverbs says, a scoffer does not love one who reproves him. Do not reprove a scoffer, lest he hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. And I want to admonish you today, if someone comes to you, listen up. This may be the word of God to you. And if you see someone in sin, overcome your cultural problems and do what the Bible says and lovingly go and show that you care enough to confront. And last of all, I want to ask you the question. It really leads into the Lord's Supper. Are you today a member of the Lord's covenant community? The Lord's Supper is a privilege for the community. It's a privilege to be a member of a community which people love each other enough to admonish each other and to maintain purity and to maintain right relationships with each other. If you are not in Jesus Christ today, if you are not a believer, you are in the same position as the one who has been excommunicated. You're outside. You're away from the privilege. The Lord's Supper is only for believers. We encourage you today to examine yourself. Are you in the faith? Are you prepared? Are you right with your brother? Are you ready to partake of this meal? To give an outward sign of your fellowship with God and your fellowship with us. If you are not a believer today, or if you are far from God today because of sin, let me remind you of his grace. God is a gracious God. He is not a nasty tyrant who delights in the punishment of those who sin against him. He delights to restore those who have turned from him. He offers his grace through Jesus Christ, which these elements symbolize for us today. That no matter what you've done, you can be forgiven by God today because of the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us. If you're an unbeliever today, you can turn from your sin and be right with God right this very moment through faith in Christ. And if you're a believer today and you've stumbled and you've wandered and you've backslidden, you can come back. You don't have to go through weeks of penance or discipline or pain. The road back is immediate and easy through the forgiveness offered at the cross of Jesus Christ. And now Tony is going to lead us, I believe, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper.